Hebrews chapter 6 this morning. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. Let's read through this, starting from verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yeah, concerning things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, as we venture out now to look at what is sometimes a confusing passage of Scripture, we pray for clarity. And what can oftentimes be a bit of a concerning passage of Scripture, we pray either for consolation or conviction, depending on where we land this morning. We pray that the truth would have its way in our minds and in our lives. And for that, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be present. And we ask this in the name of your Son. Amen. Now, this is a difficult passage for some because in reading through it, it can sort of give you the impression that we're suggesting, or it's being suggested to us, that a person could get saved and then lose their salvation. A fuller reading of the rest of Scripture is going to, in my humble opinion, steer you into the belief that you cannot lose your salvation. I think that God is too determined to save those who he saved, and he is not going to allow himself to be proven wrong. The Bible says, and Jesus reiterates, that if anybody comes to him, he will by no means, none at all, cast them out. And that all that the Father gives him of those who come no one will be snatched from his hand. There is a lot more scripture that I could use to build a case for eternal security. I won't go into that now. I think it's clear, if we look carefully at this passage, that we're not talking about somebody who had salvation and then lost it. We're looking at a people who never had it to begin with, though they looked like they did. That is the concern of the Holy Spirit and the author of this book of Hebrews. And this is the consideration we need to give this morning. Now, give you a little bit of context here, and if you've been with us so far, you need to be reminded of who is being addressed in the book of Hebrews. These are people who grew up in the Jewish faith. They were Judaistic members of the religion of Judaism. If you're wondering what that is, it's simply Old Testament theology, the sacrificial system, the priestly covenant, the promises of God made to a specific nation called Israel. And these were those who grew up under those auspices as Jewish people, as Israelites. And the problem that the author here is addressing is the fact that there was a lot of people among the Hebrews that had heard the gospel of Christ and had, out of curiosity perhaps, and some of them out of genuine faith, then began to pursue the fullness of the reality of their faith in Christ, of which the Old Testament rules and regulations were but a shadow. And so now they were coming into this new way of living, this new way of believing and thinking and operating that was truly Christian, and there are some in that group that hadn't made a clean break with Judaism. They were still kind of hanging on to their old traditions. And the writer here is concerned, or actually expressing the concern that the Holy Spirit put in him for these people. Because you can't be a Christian and hang on to your old life. You're going, well, I'm not a recovering Jew. Doesn't matter. You're recovering from something. You can't venture into a new life unless you leave the old one behind. And listen, there's so many Christians for whom Hebrews 6 must apply. Well, I'm a Christian. Really? Because it seems like you're hanging on to a lot of old stuff. Not necessarily, you know, sacrificing goats at the altar or, you know, refusing to eat pork. But you're hanging on to some of your old beliefs, your old traditions, the way you were raised, your old philosophies, all the trappings of a false belief system and how you operated. And you're not, because you're hanging on to it, really venturing forth into all that Christianity has to offer. Thinking about Jesse and Chelsea over there in the Philippines reminds me of what it's like to take one of those god-awful flights to India. 18 hours in a plane. I don't know if you guys enjoy sitting in cramped spaces, you know, hour, it looked like for pretty much a whole day, but they just endured that. And now what I've been thinking about lately in considering the way I could illustrate for you what these Jewish people were actually doing, I would illustrate it by using that sort of missions trip as a means to help us get our hands around this. Some of us, we've never been on a long-term missions trip, you know, or long-distance foreign sort of thing, but you've all been on vacation. Most of you, I would guess, have been on an airplane, at least domestically. Now, here's how a trip like that works. You've really got the first two phases of that trip are very distinct from one another. The first phase is the flight. Typically speaking, it's the less desirable of the two phases. I mean, nobody goes on vacation just for the plane trip. You know what I mean? And now the second and more exciting phase of that trip begins when the flight ends. So there's a very clear break in between the two phases. The flight is what's necessary to bring you to the part of the trip that really matters. And once the flight is over, it's important that you actually move on and, you know, leave the airport. Otherwise, you never really get around to the vacation, do you? You never really get around to the mission, do you? You never really get around to why you took the trip and spent all of that money, if you've flown lately. in the first place. And so it's important that if you have gone through the first phase, that you then leave the first behind so that you can venture into the new one. Only a fool would choose to stay at the airport if they were taking a trip like that. But that's precisely the problem that's being addressed here in chapter 6. There's a bunch of Hebrew people caught in between Judaism, which was where it began, and Christianity, which is the final destination. The whole bunch of people never really getting around to enjoying Christianity because they weren't willing to leave Judaism. And now there's a pressing concern for the immaturity that's being seen in them, that it's not that they're like innocent victims of slow growth, you know, like, well, you know, just I grow up a lot slower as a Christian than other people. There's actually a concern that they're not Christian at all and that their faith is a sham. You remember that in chapter 5, there was this concern being expressed in verses 12, 13, 14, that there was such immaturity being seen in these supposed Christians after they had been supposedly a Christian for quite a while now. I get that that would be a concern. Be a concern if I have babies and you know, when they're 10 years in, it's still diapers and bottles. If that would be a concern in the physical realm, then what are we to think about the spiritual realm when 10 years into this game, 5, 10, 20, 30 years as a Christian, and it's still spiritual diapers and bottles? We're to press on to maturity in the faith. And it's on this issue that the Holy Spirit has much to say in chapter 6, let alone the rest of the book of Hebrews. In verse 1, he says, therefore, leaving the discussion, let's go on to perfection. Leave the old behind. Let's move on. And again, he's speaking to a Jewish group, those that were very familiar with Old Testament principles. And what they needed to realize and what we need to understand is that everything in the Old Testament, everything that you'd find in the first half of your Bible, was designed by God to prepare his people for the Messiah. Did you know that the whole Old Testament points to Jesus? That by the time you get to the New Testament, things should be clicking. Ah, Jesus. I get it now, because Jesus was called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That kind of draws my attention back to the Old Testament lamb that was sacrificed for the sins of the family. So I get it. Now, Jesus is that. That's cool. So now you go back into the Old Testament, you start reading about the sacrificial system, and you can actually learn a lot about Jesus by reading about what they did in the Old Testament with their lambs. And you can read about Jesus and make sense of what they were doing in the Old Testament because of the New Testament and what they did to Christ. You just start to make these connections. And so everything in the Old Testament was specifically designed in such a way by God that we would understand that Jesus was the Messiah when he actually showed up. And so Judaism, with all of its stifling regulations and its just ridiculous dietary, you know, limitations and all the things, it was supposed to be nothing more than the neon light that pointed people to Jesus, the fuselage, if you will, that got God's people to their true destination, which is faith in Christ. And so in order for that to happen, they needed to leave it behind. Say goodbye to Judaism. If you're going to embrace Christianity, you need to leave behind the old belief system. You're not going anywhere new if you haven't left somewhere old. Now that counts for Judaism, but that also counts for Catholicism. It also counts, let me just see if I can't irritate some people in here. Lutheranism. It includes much of Christianity in the bigger sense. You got to leave Mormonism if you're going to be a Christian. You need to leave Jehovah's Witness if you're going to be a Christian. You need to leave Islam if you're going to be a Christian. You need to leave Native American spiritualism if you're going to be a Christian. You need to leave self-righteous Minnesota nice-ism and move on to true Christianity. And by that, I'm encompassing what has become this weird Midwestern morality that kind of makes people believe they're going to go to heaven because they're nice. You know, I hope you understand what I mean by that. You have an old life, and it must be left behind. No one goes to heaven because, you know, they grew up in Wisconsin and brought their neighbor a casserole. You know, good neighbor. I was a good neighbor. And so, you know, God's going to for sure let me in. No, he'll let you in if you identify with and associate with his son, Jesus Christ, to the max. Not partial, not 50-50. Making a full break with who you were and going forward in faith in Christ. Now, there were six components of Judaism that the author brings up here. Laying, again, the foundation, here are the six, of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are six components of Judaism, which were, for them, the tenets of their religion. These were very, very important to them, therefore, very, very difficult for them to leave behind. And I'll go through these as quick as we can. The first, repentance from dead works. This was a very common practice in Judaism, because they had a bunch of laws, didn't they? Ten Commandments, you know the Ten Commandments, don't kill, don't steal, there's some other don'ts. There was actually like 613 commands. The bulk of them, the majority of them, which were don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. So there was in Judaism a constant not doing that anymore. Not doing what you used to do, a repentance or a turning from the things you used to do that would produce death. All they knew was laws, rules, regulations, just laws. Now, the funny thing about that is that God gave them the law to show them that God's standard wasn't being met. And since God's standard for them was never being met, they had to constantly repent of the thing they were doing that wasn't meeting the standard that God had given them. So theirs was a constant repentance from dead works. But that's only the half of it, guys. See, there's a lot of Christians that kind of play that sort of game as well. Don't do that anymore. Don't do that. I'm a Christian now, so I don't watch R-rated movies. I'm a Christian now, so I don't, you know, I don't smoke anymore or drink anymore. And I'm trying to lose weight. I'm trying to live a better life. And I'm trying to, you know, be a little more Minnesota nice because I think you're supposed to. You know, and trying to do more of that, repenting from the bad things you used to do. That's the only, you're missing the point. And they were missing the point. There was not only repenting from dead works, but in Christ, listen, we're given the Holy Spirit who doesn't just convict people of sin and make them feel guilty, you know, can't do that anymore, but also leads us into truth. Repenting from dead works is the half of it. Moving on into a new life in Christ is the other half. They were only seeing the first part. It says also in faith toward God. This is just another foundational sort of belief that they had, faith toward God. That's incomplete also. Of course, you should have faith in God, but the New Testament clarifies that it's actually Jesus Christ who is now the object of our faith. So it's not faith in God in so much as it is faith in Jesus. There's a lot of people who believe in God but aren't saved at all. And I don't know if you're paying attention, but there's a lot of people nowadays that are very, very, very confused about God. They say silly things like, we all believe the same God. Okay, what does your God say about Jesus then? Because if your God just thinks he's a prophet, then we don't believe the same God. And if the God you say you believe in, that you say is the same as the one I believe in, doesn't believe that Jesus was his only son, who is above all and by himself capable of atoning for the sins of man, that through faith in him alone we go to heaven, not through faith in any other prophet or holy man. If your God believes that, then maybe we do got the same God. But last time I checked, there is no other religion on the planet that believes about Jesus what God the Father believes about Jesus. So we got a problem. Faith in God isn't what we're after. We're after faith in Christ. And the Bible says very clearly that if we believe in Jesus, then we have God also. But if we don't have faith in Jesus, then we don't have God either. 1 John 2:23, if you need a reference for that. I don't make this stuff up. This is just Bible. Third one is doctrine of baptisms. Now, reading that, we could get confused thinking that we're talking about Christian baptism, but we're not. This is Old Testament Jewish stuff. Doctrine of baptisms, plural. Notice plural. There's only one Christian baptism. So we can't be talking about Christian baptism. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the fact that it's plural here makes me go, okay, this is something else. In fact, the word that's used here is used a few other places in the New Testament, and every time it's used elsewhere, it's translated washings. Washings. These are ceremonial hand washings, body cleansing exercises that the Jews were very familiar with. And the author here is going, okay, we get that you think you're supposed to wash your hands a certain way before you eat. Let's move on to greater things like real baptism and what the ceremonial hand washings actually represented. Because there's something greater for you. And if you just linger all your life doing these, you know, like, you cross yourself after you pray and you take communion and you get baptized and you do all these things, but you don't know why you're doing it and you don't know what those, even in Christianity, you don't know what the religious ceremonies that you've actually gone through are meant to represent, then why do them? Move on already. You got confirmed. Whoop-de-doo. You've been baptized. Yeehaw! What does that mean to you? What does it mean to God? You take communion. Okay. You had juice and crackers. For all I know, the kids are upstairs right now having juice and crackers, but they're just going to come down hopped up on sugar is all. So I don't know that's really converting them. I don't think it's really doing anything to them. These things are symbolic, and we're to move on from the shadow that the object casts and put our faith in the actual object, which is Christ. They weren't doing that. The laying on of hands. This isn't to be confused with that that thing we read about in like the book of Acts, the apostolic laying on of hands. And you know, we did that to Jesse and Chelsea before that, we put them on a trip and stuff. We're not talking about that at all. Again, this is hearkening back to Old Testament priestly practices, rituals. The laying on of hands actually began when God commanded the Israelites in many places in the Old Testament. I'll give you one. For the burnt offering and other sacrifices that were to be made, God told them, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4, lay your hand on the animal's head, and the Lord will accept its death in your place to purify you, making you right with him. It's repeated in Leviticus 3:2. It's repeated in Leviticus 16:21. It's repeated all over in the Old Testament. The priests and or the people were to lay their hands on the animal to be killed as a way of identifying with that animal, that I should be dying, but instead it is. And now if that's all these guys have got and they never move on to the full reality of that that's found in Christ, then their faith is very, very limited. There is still trusting in animal sacrifices, failing to realize that Jesus is the one that we now associate with. He goes on and he talks about the resurrection from the dead. And in the Old Testament, there was very, very little information about resurrection, that it was actually going to be a thing. But there was some. In the book of Job, it was mentioned. He says, after my body has decayed, yet in my body I will see God. That kind of suggests resurrection. And then in Psalm 17, verse 15, it says, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. But that was about it. So they had this idea of resurrection from the dead, but it was real foggy. Jesus comes along, and all of a sudden it's full color. It's like after the tornado when Dorothy left the house. You guys know what I'm talking about, or are you too young? Everything's in full color. Like this is, now we get what the resurrection is, because Jesus taught more extensively about it. The apostles followed up with deeper teachings about it. Jesus himself came back from the dead, and before he did that, he brought other people back. And so now the doctrine of resurrection became very full. It was like stereo surround sound for these guys. or so it should have been, but they still weren't understanding the fullness of the resurrection because they weren't fully putting their faith in the Christ of the resurrection. In Jesus, the doctrine of the resurrection becomes a clear reality. And I've said this before, and I'll say it again, even more so, when you live a life of faith, not only do you know what resurrection is and that it's real, you experience resurrection. Because I believe for a Christian, their life, even before they die, becomes a pattern of death and resurrection. Jesus calls you to do something you'd rather not. He calls you to give something up that you want to keep. He calls you to, in a way, die to yourself. And if you're faithful, you will. And what he shows you on the other side is a whole brand new full-color life. And that happens as a pattern while you live. And it culminates in a physical death, which will then produce a physical resurrection. The last one is eternal judgment. Again, because they were only believing in the Old Testament scriptures here, their thinking was very backward on this. As far as eternal judgment was concerned, they believed themselves to be safe when, in fact, they were in great danger. And Jesus came along and he clarified how judgment actually works. There is no surprises in Christ. He teaches us with great understanding who will be judged, who is condemned, who will be forgiven, who will be glorified. And there is a very clear line of demarcation between the two. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we can know that we have eternal life. But that's only known in Christ. Apart from faith in Jesus, there's going to be a lot of surprised people on Judgment Day. A lot of surprises. I think people were surprised when Jesus showed up and began teaching them the truth about judgment. So we can see in those six Jewish components of their traditional belief system how guilty they were of clinging to that old way of believing that they had grown up with. And that was preventing them from moving forward into a saving faith, becoming a genuine born-again believer. Even though they already knew the gospel, they knew plenty about Jesus. Some of them had probably been around when Jesus was around. They were very familiar with the death and the resurrection. A lot of them would have had contact with the apostles as the apostles and the first century Christians went about preaching and teaching. So they were very familiar with him, and yet there's a concern. In verse 3, he says, we'll do this if God permits. We'll move on if God permits. I want you to understand something, that only God can make a person see that they're not all the way there yet. God has to allow it. God has to permit it. Only God can show you if you're that man or that woman who thinks they're Christian but isn't, because you're still spinning your wheels in religion, never having moved on to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ. You know that you can know him? Like, personally? That through faith in him, it opens up a whole new world for you. Maybe you became a Christian when you were a kid, or you grew up in the church or something like that. There needs to have been some point along the way where this became real to you. In verse 7, it says, the earth... Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going slower than I thought. I want to go through 4, 5, and 6 here, because there are some things mentioned that we need to understand, where it says that it's impossible for one who is enlightened and has tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age. It's impossible, if all that's happened and they still fall away, to get them back. Impossible. You cannot renew them to repentance. Now, what does it mean to be enlightened? What does it mean to have tasted the heavenly gift? What does it mean to have partook of the Holy Spirit? Well, it doesn't mean salvation. None of the terminology here is synonymous with the terminology used in reference to salvation. All of this is in reference to, really, religion. Good old-fashioned Christian religion. So we're looking at a person here who has had about as much exposure as God could allow a person to have without faith. You want anything more than what's listed here? He requires faith. And it's upon faith that he grants salvation. And so this is going about as far as you can without actually going all the way. It's like an immunization. You know what it means to be inoculated with something? To be vaccinated? It's flu season. You guys getting your flu shots? You know what that flu shot is, don't you? It's the flu. They're putting the virus in you. It's the virus you're hoping to not get. You just got it. But because you got a little bit of it, it totally decreases your chances of getting the full-blown thing. And that's what happens in church. You get a little bit of Jesus, and it greatly decreases your chances of getting the full-blown thing. Because you got used to it. Your body became accustomed to just a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Christianity. That's why here we tend to go full bore. And it drives people away because it's like, whoa, that's, I don't know if I like that. But the last thing I want to do is inoculate you. Give you just a little bit of pleasant Jesus and you go away thinking, well, yeah, I agree with everything he said, so I'm good. It'd probably be healthier for you if you sometimes disagreed with me. At least it shook you up some. At least you got sick a little bit. So what does it mean to be enlightened? Well, that just simply means to have your mind exposed to the truth. It's an intellectual thing. A person could hate what they hear and go away and never come back, and they were still enlightened. They know now. Okay, so it doesn't mean salvation. It just means you know now. So they've been enlightened. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. The heavenly gift here is Jesus. That's the gift that came from heaven, the salvation that he offers. Now, when it says tasted of the heavenly gift, I want you to realize that a taste, that's something that you do when you're at the grocery store and you get them samples. You ever walked around and you get a little piece of pizza? You know they're there. You know what I'm talking about, right? Or you get a little fruit cup. It's got just a couple tiny chunks in it. It's just a taste. And what that is just enough to decide if you want to buy it. That's what a taste is. You taste something when you're not quite sure if you want to make a whole meal out of it yet. In John chapter 6, Jesus pretty much said that we're supposed to make a whole meal out of him. You don't just taste him. You eat him. You drink him. You remember that part? John 6, he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood. He didn't say, taste my flesh, taste my blood. Eat. Drink it. Very strong. I mean, that was such strong language for those people that they walked away from him. They were offended, and it says many walked away at that point and didn't come back. People like tastes of Jesus. But some people are so glutted on the world, taste of Jesus is all they can do. You know, like Thanksgiving's coming up, we're all going to just like plow ourselves on stuffing and potatoes and gravy and turkey and all this. We know how this goes, right? And then you get around to pumpkin pie and you're like, gah! Like, I want some? I wish I had more room? How many of you have said that? I wish I could. I know it's going to taste awesome, but seriously, if I eat a forkful, I'm going to puke. I just can't fit in another bite. And spiritually speaking, that's happening a lot of people. They're glutted on the world, indulging in every carnal thing that the world has to offer, every sensual experience, and just loving the world, sucking it up, eating and drinking. And then when it comes down to Jesus, even though you might appreciate the taste, a taste is all you can handle. And you've got no room left for him. There is no room in your life left for Christ or salvation. Given too much of him, you're bound to throw up. These individuals who have just come about as far up to the precipice of salvation as they could go, only to turn around and leave, have also partook of the Holy Spirit. They partook of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit filled them, that the Holy Spirit ever dwelt in them. It only means that they partook of the Holy Spirit. They never possessed him, they only partook. Again, it's just a sample. And the sampling that we speak of simply means that they were around when the Holy Spirit was active. They saw, experienced, they observed Holy Spirit activity and Holy Spirit wisdom in other people, but they never had it for themselves. They tasted of the good word of God. Again, using the word taste. I get the picture of like wine snobs. Do you know what I mean by a wine snob? Like wine tasters, those professional people that they I don't know, they even wear the right clothes when they're doing this, of course, you know. And then they get their glass and they swirl it around like this and they look at the color and they smell it and they taste a little bit of it. They swill it around in their mouth and they cover their teeth and gums and then they critique it, you know. They mark it down. They mark a score down on a scorecard and then they spit it out. There are people who do that with God's good word. Maybe they hop around from church to church and they sample of sermon after sermon and they offer a critique. Well, I thought that was really good. And I'm always like, well, you're like, who are you? I don't care. Thanks that you thought it was good, but what if you thought it was bad? Should I change everything? Or, so you're saying I should just kind of like, you approve of me, keep going in the direction I'm going? That's okay with you? No. Listen, I care what God thinks. Let's not turn into wine snobs and critique, you know, what the Bible says and swill it around. If I don't like it, I spit it out. Go find something else. Go listen to a different teacher. Go to a different church. Get a different Bible. Until I finally find something in the Word of God that agrees with me. Dangerous. And so here you've got people that have tasted the good Word of God. And I want you to notice that God here says that it's the good word of God. It's good. See, you see how God feels about it? He's sampled. And he's like, this is good stuff. So maybe your palate can't handle it, but this is the best quality form of God's truth that you'll ever find. And people, I get this all the time, sit back and critique the Bible. Well, it was written by man. Well, then we're all doomed. Well, it's been changed over the years. Prove it. Like, people just want to make these assertions, and it's like, you don't even know. Next time somebody comes to you and says something like that, make them prove it. Last time it happened to me, which was last week, I demanded proof. I said, burden proof is on you, dude. Don't come in here telling me that there's all kinds of wrong with this book. Burden of proof is on you. It's not my job to prove it right. It claims to be right. If you counter that, then it's your job to prove it's wrong. So bring it. Wait till you see the movie on Wednesday, The Case for Christ. It's about a guy who hated God and set out to prove him wrong, ended up getting saved in the process. It's brilliant. I love, see, do your research. Don't bank on what some atheist, pagan, God-rejecting, sin-loving friend told you. And by the way, if they're telling you that, they're not your friend. Anyway, I digress. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So here are people who have had a glimpse into the eternal realm and the power of God's glory and all, and it still wasn't good enough. And in the end, after having been part of God's people in an environment where God's word is upheld as truth, in an environment where Jesus Christ is worshiped as holy, in an environment like this, where God is preeminent, where his will supersedes our own, A person can come all the way in and look at what God offers through faith in Christ. They observe it, they taste it, and then they go, you know what? I don't want this. I don't want it. They prefer the world over God's kingdom. And so they go back to the world. It's at that point that God says, saving them will not happen. They've seen all they can see. I can't bring them any further without violating their right to reject me. I've shown them all I can show them. And if they don't want what I've shown them, I've got nothing. I've got no more tricks up my sleeve. It's like you remember when the spies went into the promised land. They saw it was a land flowing with milk and honey. They saw it was a good land. They even enjoyed some of the fruit. You remember they took back some of the great big clusters of grapes? They had the fruit from the promised land. But after having seen all of that, tasted all of that, they came back and went, but we don't think we should go. I don't know if I want this. And God says, fine, I'll kill you. You'll never get in. I won't let you in. And here we're seeing a parallel where God's going, heaven works very similarly. If you don't want it, if you don't want the Christian life, if you don't want what faith promises, that's fine. But you're in no greater dangerous a position than you are right now because you've come in this far already. You know, the Bible says very clearly that it would have been better for you to never have known the truth at all and died as an unbeliever than to, after having found out what the truth is, decided you didn't want it and turn around. That's far, far worse. And I want you to notice why it's impossible. Because in verse 6 it says, because they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. They crucify for themselves. For themselves. See, it's not just enough for these people to have learned that Jesus was killed by evil people who lived in the first century. They need the satisfaction of crucifying him for themselves. They hate Jesus. Now you think, well, I don't hate Jesus. Let me tell you this. I don't think anybody who crucifies Jesus in the modern sense would say they hate him either. I think they foolishly believe that they love him. I think they believe that they love God so much that they're doing God a favor by putting to death this thing that thinks they represent God but clearly doesn't. And I don't think it's Jesus in the physical sense that they're crucifying in modern days. I think it's the church they crucify. You know why? Because the church is the only body of Christ that they can get their hands on. Jesus ain't around anymore, but the church is. And so what do people do when they come in this far and decide that they don't want it anymore? They turn around and they crucify Jesus by crucifying us. And how do they do that? Well, they put him to open shame. They put the church to open shame. They slander us. Some are a little more overt about it. There are blogs being written. There is all kinds of talk being shared. But some are going to be a little bit more private in how they openly shame the church. They'll just talk about it with their spouse. Talk about it behind closed doors. But believe me, there is hatred there. There is hatred. And the Bible says as much. In Romans chapter 8, it says that when a person loves the world, there's no love of God in them. And that love for the world creates hostility with God. Hostility with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. And so when there's hostility against the Lord, it begins to manifest in their attitude toward the church. And so they walk away. Once they've fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. In verse 7 and 8, says that the earth that drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it's cultivated receives a blessing from God. Now, this harkens back to the parable of the sower. This is a parable that Jesus taught in Matthew 13, where he says, some seed or truth fell upon the sidewalk. Nothing happened there. Some of it, though, fell on stony ground. It grew for a little bit, but the roots didn't go very deep because there were stones in the ground and it died. And then there was some that fell on thorny soil. It grew and it actually looked really good, but thorns grew up next to it, and so the wheat didn't produce any fruit. It didn't produce anything. And then there was the stuff that fell on good ground, and that went on to produce a crop of 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And that's what's being referred to here in verse 7, producing a good crop. That's what's intended in the Christian. But in verse 8, anything less than that. If it bears thorns and briars, it's rejected and near to being cursed. And its end is to be burned. That's a reference then to hell. In verse 9, he says, but beloved, and this is how I would speak to you now as your pastor, on a personal level, I would say, but beloved, I'm confident of better things concerning you. Like, I'd like to believe we're all Christians here. But since I'm not sure, and it's dangerous to be naive on this, I'm going to teach like I teach. The author here is going, listen, I'd like to believe you're saved, but I'm not sure. And so you need to be warned. In verse 11, he says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you don't become sluggish or lazy as a Christian, getting used to this Christian thing, and then getting calloused, insensitive to the Holy Spirit, and then taking for granted the wonderful things that God has given you, and your faith never, though it presses forward a little bit, like some people, their faith presses forward, they're curious, they're learning, they kind of like it here, this is kind of cool, I think I'm safe, but by faith they've never punched all the way through. And the Bible here is saying, then keep pushing. Now, how do you know that you've ever punched all the way through to true saving faith? That you have the same diligence to the very end? Like, I don't know if I'll ever know for sure that I'm saved until the day I die faithfully. If I'm faithful all the way up to the day I die, there's a good chance I was saved, isn't there? But if I cash in somewhere along the way, there's actually a good chance that I wasn't, isn't there? It's okay to nod your head. I mean, what are we supposed to believe? Doesn't it say that those who endure to the end will be saved? Don't you believe that the same faith that God gives you to save you will also sustain you all the way through to your last day? But so many people are abandoning the church in 2017. Which should be no surprise, because the Bible says that the world ain't going to end unless the great apostasy happens first, the great falling away. We're seeing so many people fall away that I have to wonder if the end isn't just around the corner. People leaving the church, well, because the church hurt me. Leaving the church, well, because I just don't like how they do things there. What, like change the color of the carpet without asking you first? You know, like changing something on the menu, deciding that we're not going to do this ministry anymore, but we're going to try and do another ministry. We're going to change up things in the outreach, or we're not going to let you do what you want to do or think you deserve to do, or we're going to actually counsel you against something that is just on a personal issue, but it's going to so inflame your senses that you're not going to tolerate this anymore because it's not really for us to say. Just be glad that you're not a Christian in Iraq. The church hurt you. Give me a break. Nothing counts if you don't make it to the end. How do you remain faithful to the end? Well, there's a couple of things in here. One, don't become sluggish. Avoid sluggishness. How do you do that? You ever tried to stay awake all night with friends? You know, you're like, let's just drink a lot of pop and not sleep. You ever done that? Stayed awake all night? Yeah, what got you through? Well, I'll tell you, you surround yourself with people who won't let you fall asleep. You keep each other up. I think we need to do that in the spiritual realm. You'd be safe to surround yourself with people who ain't going to tolerate sluggishness in you. They're going to push you. They're going to challenge you. They're going to confront you. They're going to keep you moving. They're going to inspire you. They're going to encourage you. Don't lay down. We're at war. Pick up your gun. Let's go, go, go. And it's like, if you don't go to church, you have just cut yourself off from any potential of safeguarding yourself against sluggishness, because you alone are going to fall asleep, spiritually speaking. So that's one thing. Avoid sluggishness. The second thing is to imitate. In verse 12, imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You want to fish well, finish well, endure to the very end? Then imitate those who also finished well. Now, who are they? They aren't in this room. Because none of us in here are finished. If you die with a profound faith in Christ, then you're who I want to be like. But as long as you're still alive, I'm going to imitate people who aren't, who have died in faith, because those are the ones we can trust. You remember last week I made that quip about don't compare yourself with anybody in this room. Compare your faith against those who are in like Fox's Book of Martyrs. Compare yourself with those who in Scripture died in faith. Compare yourselves with those whose lives were not precious, but they loved the Lord even to the very end. Those are the people we're to want to be like. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, comparing yourself with each other, using each other as the standard of measurement, is ignorant. Let's not look at one another to determine if we're doing well. Look to those who have been proven to have done well. The author here uses Abraham as their example. Think of Abraham. When God made a promise to Abraham, he said, surely I'm going to bless you. I'm going to multiply you. He says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. Now, no one had less reason to believe in God than Abraham did. You remember, he's like 100 years old. His wife is right up there with him. They're going to have a kid, supposedly. That kid is going to have, like, they're going to become a nation. Abraham dies before he's got, like, a couple kids and a couple grandkids. Yeah, we're going to be a nation. Really? I mean, it doesn't look like that's going to happen anytime soon. Doesn't look like it's going to happen at all, the way Jacob and Esau fight, right? They're going to kill each other by the time they're able to procreate. I don't even know if this is going to happen. But Abraham remained faithful. It says that he died in faith. At the end of our chapter here, it says that this hope that we have is an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. Now, you know what anchors are? Those big, weird, heavy metal things you throw over the side of a boat to moor you to the, or connect you to the location that you need to remain in, regardless of the wind or the waves. And our soul has an anchor also, only ours isn't thrown into the ocean to keep us connected to the world. I want you to notice where our anchor is anchored. It says, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. This anchor enters the presence behind the veil. Where's that? Well, where the forerunner has entered. Well, who's the forerunner? Jesus. Jesus. Our anchor, we're not anchored to the world. Get this. We're anchored into the heavenly. Our anchor isn't down here. We're not to be blown around in the world and mess around down here. The Bible says that we're supposed to be. And so now our anchor is all the way up there where Christ is. And what connects me to the anchor is a line. And that line keeps me tethered to where I need to be tethered rather than to the world. And some of us, we're like Gulliver's Travels. You know, that dude that's just tied down. All of our earthly lusts and loves and longings have tied us down to this world, and we're not free to serve Christ like He wants us to serve Him. We're not free to love Him in the way that He wants to be loved. Why? Because we're too drawn to the world. We're pursuing things that the world pursues. We're going along in the American dream, or at least trying. We want this and we want that because our neighbor has it, and Jesus is calling us to something else, just like He was these people, but because they were tethered to something in their past or some, you know, they've never left the airport. And so what we're trying to do here is to get out and enjoy phase two. Like our life in Christ, our service to Him is like vacation compared to the flight that we endured to get here. And what a shame it is if we get this far and fail to punch all the way through because we were anchored in the wrong direction. Jesus would free you from that and have you move with great faith in the direction that all of the great men and women of the past have moved. And when you do, your life will begin to look a lot less like your neighbors, your coworkers, the people in this world, and a lot more like the martyrs and the missionaries and the great men and women of God that have gone on before us. Ones whose names are still being mentioned in books and biographies. That should be you. If it's not, then that means the generation that's coming after us will have no books or biographies to read. Why shouldn't people be writing about our faith? Why shouldn't we be turning the world upside down like the apostles did? There's nothing that's stopping you. You're like, I'm just a nobody. They were at one time themselves. It's through faith in Christ. And faith in Christ alone. Not religion, not willpower, but faith in Christ that takes your life and makes it something new. Lord, let's stand up one more time. And Lord, I pray this morning that You would give us the faith that we need to believe and rescue us from that trap of believing ourselves to be faithful when we're not, to be Christians when we aren't, to be living a new life when we're still stuck in the old. I pray that if this is us, that chapter 6 would have been plenty for the Holy Spirit to stir to the point that we question now and move. We ask God that You would make it clear, giving us the humility, every one of us, to entertain that perhaps the chapter was written just for us, to wake us up out of our religious stupor before it's too late, and realize that there is much more to be found through faith in Christ, that we might truly be saved and begin living the Christian life the way that the Bible says it will be lived for those in faith.